Open your Bibles to the book of John. I'm going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Okay, that's all right. I'm sure that if you got the wrong page, you found the right page by now. And I still thank you, Kay, for that help. It was needed. So John 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd encourage you to keep that page open, that Bible open on your laps, and keep looking with me to God's word and see if these things that I have to share with you are indeed true. I've got this book in my library that has been very popular for something like 35 years now. I think there's something like 10 million copies sold by this point, and the title of that book is All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I don't know if some of you have maybe come across that book before. The author, Robert Fulghum, he, in that book, advances the very simple thesis that the world would be a significantly better place if only we lived by the rules that we learned when we were children. And as he got older, the author discovered that, I'll quote him here, wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. So the bulk of the book is just really simple truths that we learned, all of us did, hopefully, when we were little kids. And here's a few pieces of kindergarten wisdom that Fulghum believes that we would do well to live by. Things like, say sorry when you hurt someone. Take a nap every afternoon. I like that one. Clean up your own mess. Flush. You know, stuff like that. Now, the book actually is a little bit too Hallmarky for my liking, but I take his premise. And I believe that it is especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. I think it's true. I think it's fair to say that the most significant things that you and I need to know, spiritually speaking, we learned in Sunday school. And at the very top of that list has to be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the fact that I can recite that as a sort of mashup between the King James and the NIV really is a testimony to the fact that I learned that verse in my childhood as my own church was transitioning between two versions of the Bible. It is really, by any accounting, the most important truth that I have ever learned or could ever learn. It's for very good reason that this verse, John 3:16, is the verse that people put on placards in end zones and that the football players, you know, etch into the eye black. And this is the reason why someone would rent a billboard on the side of the interstate and pay to have someone paint or reference this verse. This is the one truth that you need to know and understand and believe. And so it is with great delight and with a bunch of fear and trepidation that we come to this glorious verse in John's gospel. There happens to be, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there happens to be this kind of nationwide, maybe even it's worldwide, push for pastors to preach this verse in 2 weeks' time. Okay, on March 16th. Because what better time to preach John 3:16 than on 3:16? Now, I got to admit to you that those sorts of things have a certain appeal to me. It makes me tempted to, you know, stall for a couple of weeks. But then I think, oh no, like there's multiple Bible references every Sunday. So maybe there's not much to that. But then I also think, okay, no, the best time to preach John 3:16 is whenever it comes up in your systematic exposition of the text. So you get it today. And this also gives us the benefit of seeing this verse in its context. You know, because of the popularity of this verse, it's kind of like a standalone verse. People often forget that John 3:16 is connected, that it's part of a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and that this verse comes hot on the heels of a discussion that Jesus has been having about the such things as the absolute necessity of the new birth, regeneration. And then that people also forget that this passage goes on to speak of such things as sin and judgment, of condemnation. And I believe that when you consider kind of the larger context, that only adds to the wonder and the beauty of John 3:16. So I'm very glad today to be considering the whole passage with you, both last week and today. The title of this week's sermon is not quite as flashy as the previous one, but I hope that it is helpful. We're calling this one, Why the Son Was Sent, because this passage really highlights for us a number of significant reasons why the Son was sent. One reason has to be, and this isn't really part of your outline if you're taking notes, but this is just to kind of pick up where we left off last week. One reason has to be the Son was sent to reveal heavenly things. When we did leave off last week, we saw that Nicodemus was just baffled and he was not understanding. He was unbelieving, really, the things that Jesus was saying about the new birth, about the Holy Spirit and his actions, about the need for a heart transplant. In verse 8, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And the question that stood behind the question seemed to be, on what authority do you speak these things, Jesus? What authority do you have that makes these things that you're saying true? Well, Jesus explains in verse 13 that the Son of Man can speak about heavenly things, about spiritual realities, because he has descended from heaven. He's descended from heaven. As the no mere man has ascended into heaven to receive all of this wisdom and all of this spiritual truth, except the one who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Jesus is able to, and he's authorized to speak and to reveal truth about spiritual realities. Now, as our passage continues in verse 14 and following, Jesus is going to reveal more authoritative truth about spiritual matters, about such things as the character of God, about his Father's plans and purposes, about heavenly sorts of judgments, and most wonderfully, about salvation. And since all of these are realities on which our life depends, that's putting it literally and putting it accurately, our lives depend on the truth of these things, then I think we would do well to keep listening in to this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. If you're wondering why the Son was sent, let's discover some reasons, some main reasons under our first point. Our first point is Yahweh's reasons. There's lots of different reasons that you could give, but I think our text highlights two of them. And so we'll focus on verse 16 first, and then we'll kind of pull back the camera and see the bigger, I think, more beautiful picture. Why was the Son sent? Reason number one, love for the world. Love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. There's a chance that that strikes you as being very natural, very ordinary, almost blasé. Of course God loves the world. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's the way that many, many people think. The modern conception of God, at least in the West, is not altogether different from our conception of Santa Claus. Let's just be very honest. We think of God as just kind of pure philanthropist, that his entire existence is devoted to being, you know, just kind of holly jolly and showering gifts upon humanity. Coal is the rare exception. It's not the rule in many people's minds. What people find truly shocking is any notion that God has a beef with the human race. And then you can add to this the widespread notion that human beings are inherently lovable. You know, we're basically good. Of course, nobody's perfect. Everyone will admit that. No one's perfect. But at the end of the day, if our mothers love us unconditionally, how can a good God do any less than that? I've heard that very argument come out of people's mouths. He's fundamentally, God is, a human lover. And humans are fundamentally lovable. That's what most people believe. And if you believe that, then you'll probably find John 3:16 to be one of the most vanilla verses in the whole Bible. But if that is you, then you have profoundly misunderstood the nature of God. And you've profoundly misunderstood the fallen nature of man. Maybe you've even misunderstood the meaning of the word world. Okay, in the Gospel of John, we're going to discover this more as we proceed in the book, but in the Gospel of John, that word world, cosmos, has very negative connotations. Okay, it almost always denotes humanity that is fallen and rebellious and wicked. We see actually an example of this a little bit further down in the passage. If you look at just in verse 19, you'll see there that the word world is equated with men who are characterized by darkness and by evil deeds. That's very ordinary. That's how this word is used throughout the gospel. And so we ought to be astounded to hear that God loves the world, considering what the world is. And it's even more astounding considering the degree to which he has loved us, or the manner in which he demonstrates his love towards us. Okay, I want to just say this. Here's a quote from one of my favorite New Testament scholars, D.A. Carson. Carson helps us understand, here's a quote, "God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad." That's the point. We're a fallen race. We're living in continual and outright rebellion to the God who has made us. We prefer the dark, this text goes on to say, where we can indulge our passions and we can carry out the sinful desires of our flesh and engage in all of these evil deeds. And therefore, as a consequence of that, we as a race are hurtling towards certain destruction. That's the world. That's who we are. And so, again, as I say, we ought to, it ought to just blow our minds when we come across this verse and we read that God loves the world. He's demonstrated that in such an amazing way. Notice the emphasis here. God so loved the world that he gave. I hope you understand that love is not just primarily an ooey-gooey kind of emotion that you feel. Rather, it is an action that you engage in. Okay, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture, that love is actually more of a verb than it is a noun. And God's love for us is demonstrated in an action that is towards us. God's love towards us is seen most beautifully in a gift that he has given to us, that he's given to the human race. And what a gift it is. You can tell something of the magnitude of God's love for us by the value of his gift. And it's nothing less than the gift of his own son. His only son, the text says, his unique son. The son who shared in his divine glory from all of eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, and all three members of the Trinity, you understand, for eternity past were in a perfectly loving relationship with one another. We're talking here about the son by whom and for whom the world was created. This son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent into the world as a love gift to a fallen and rebellious race. This is what this verse is teaching us. And friends, I hope you can see that this is the opposite of vanilla. I don't know what the opposite of vanilla actually is, but this is it. This is the most astounding thing imaginable. But who could even imagine this? That the God against whom we have sinned, the God who is offended, the God who we have blasphemed to his face, that we've shaken our fist in his face and we've run in the opposite direction, and we've scurried to our dark corner so that we could do evil deeds in defiance against his will. This is the God who responds in love. And in giving us the most precious gift that he could possibly give, the gift of his own dear son. Now, all kinds of practical applications, I think, flow from that point, not to mention, you know, like 8 billion hallelujahs that ought to follow from just the mention of that. But let me just mention one practical application, and this one's going to go along with our weekend's theme of evangelism. I want to ask those of you who are Christians, what is your disposition towards the world? What is your disposition towards the world? And if I'm to guess, okay, and it's an educated guess because I listen in on a bunch of conversations that Christians have, and I listen to the way that Christians speak about the world, and most Christians speak about the world in terms of, well, they'll say phrases like, it's going to hell in a handbasket, right? It's like spinning around the bowl as it's going down the toilet. When you look out on the world, you see a race that is intent on self-destruction. And it seems daily to be inventing ways of doing evil. And the posture that many believers have towards the world, it seems to me, is not a whole lot different from Jonah's posture towards Nineveh. Remember that Jonah kind of like staked out a spot high on the hill outside of the city, and he just waited, and you could tell he was waiting eagerly for the fireworks display. He was waiting for God's judgment and wrath to fall heavily on that city and to destroy it for their wickedness and for their evil. And it seems to me what I'm saying is that I don't think the modern Christian view towards the world and the disposition that many Christians have towards our fallen race is very different than that. But as Jonah had to learn, and as we must learn, that is not God's disposition towards a fallen race. His disposition is love. And that love translates into action, into giving, even into giving that which is most precious to him. And if we are to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, then we ought to demonstrate real love towards the world. Love ought to be our disposition. And proclaiming the name of Christ to the ends of the earth, going into all the world in order to introduce people to the one that God has sent, that ought to be our gift. Why was the Son sent? Reason number one, because of God's great love for the world. Love for the world. We got to move on from that, but don't ever move on from that. The love of God. I'm so thankful to Caleb and the worship team and others that have led us already today to consider the almost the fathomless love of God for the world. But here's reason number two. Life for the world. Life for the world. We're able to trace Yahweh's reasons through words like that or so that. Those are really important words in any verse, in any text, and they're very, very, very helpful to figuring out kind of the structure of things, but also tracing God's hands and his purposes so that when you look at John 3:16, at least if you're using the English Standard Version in some vicinity of page 888, then you will see two that's in the verse, okay? Two that's, at least. And the first one indicates a result. So the result of God's love for the world is a gift, namely the gift of his Son. But then comes another that, and this one indicates a purpose. Why did God give his only Son? Why was the Son sent, we're asking? Well, if you follow this thought to the end of the verse, it is so people in this lost and dying world might have eternal life. God gives his Son for the purpose of life for the world. And there's a parallel thought to this in verse 17. Look there with me. Where the reason why God sent his Son into the world is stated explicitly, so we don't even have to guess. And here it's in order that the world might be saved through him. So if you're going to go through the passage, not to mention the whole Gospel of John, and you would just kind of circle every instance of the word life or every variation of the word life or eternal life, or save, or salvation, you would quickly see, I think, just how interested God is in providing life for the world. A world, as we've seen, that's characterized by death as a result of sin. And then conversely, what we would see is how unwilling he is that anyone should perish. That's the other side of the coin, because words like perish and condemnation also appear frequently in this passage. Did you notice that? And I think it'll be helpful if we just kind of look for a minute at that other side of things. If we think just for a second about perishing and condemnation. The first step, I think, is to notice in the text the strong contrast between perishing and eternal life, and between condemnation and salvation. The end of verse 16 and all of verse 17 show those contrasts, I think, very well. Now, there's a danger of misunderstanding verse 17. I would say that if John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, the second most famous verse in the Bible has to be that verse that says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." People like to quote that one. Even people that are not familiar with the Bible at all seem to know that verse. And I'm sure you know from conversations that you've had with people that this is a favorite verse of people among the world because they think that it exempts them from any kind of disapproval or any kind of, or even questioning of their lifestyle or their sinful choices. So along those lines, John 3:17 is also ripe for misunderstanding and for misuse. When you read that God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, you might conclude that God's only disposition towards the world is love, and that he loves everyone indiscriminately and unconditionally, and that condemnation is the furthest thing from his mind. You might be tempted to think that, but it would be a gross misunderstanding. All you have to do is keep reading. And when you do, you understand that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world because the world already stands condemned. This is our default position due to our sin and due to our rebellion against God, such that if nothing is done, if nothing were to happen about our condition, all of us will perish. And perish doesn't mean just die and cease to go out of existence. There's an eternal aspect to it. Just like it's not just life, but it's eternal life. So we're talking about perishing eternally. And the reason that all of us just by default will perish eternally is because we stand condemned before a holy God because of our sin. As we saw last week, by default, factory settings, we are excluded from the kingdom of God. In fact, we, left to ourselves, we would never enter it. We couldn't even see it. Listen, if you're ever going to really appreciate the dimensions of the love of God, I don't think that you will ever appreciate the greatness of God's gift of his son if you don't first understand the depth of your own need. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, not lovable, huggable, innocent little children that a father would do anything for. No, we are hopelessly lost. We are sinful rebels. We are guilty of treason. We stand under condemnation, and we are hurtling, as I said, headlong into hell, and we stand to perish for all of eternity under God's righteous wrath. That's the situation. But God, now think about this, because of his great love for the world, has launched the greatest rescue operation that you could ever imagine. He has sent his own son into the world to save fallen humanity, to give life to those who are perishing, to bring salvation to those who are condemned. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, so because God loves us and because God desires that we would have eternal life, he gives a great gift. He sends his son into the world. But how exactly does that gift accomplish those purposes? How does the son secure salvation for sinners? That it seems to me that is one problem with stripping John 3:16 from its context and just having it as a standalone verse. It becomes not entirely clear the connection between the gift and how all of this can happen. We should have known better, because look again at John 3:16. It begins with a 4. And that means that we're actually coming into the middle of a thought. We're coming into the middle of a conversation. The word for is introducing grounds for something that has come before it. And so that means that we have to go back at least to verse 14. And there we find Jesus alluding to a story that Nicodemus would have known very well. He was an Old Testament scholar. He knew his Bible inside and out, and this is a well-known story. It comes from Numbers chapter 21, the passage that Glenn read for us a little bit earlier. The story actually is a very simple one. In fact, it's given its significance, it's almost, you know, shockingly simple. It describes how the people of Israel, as the Lord is leading them through the wilderness, out of their slavery in Egypt, and into the promised land, they once again have become impatient, and they have become bitter. The text, Numbers 21, tells us that they complained against Moses, which is the same thing as complaining against the Lord. And they were saying things like, "Have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us?" That was a favorite line of theirs. They said, "We've got no food. We've got no water. And we loathe this worthless food." And I mean, you could analyze that and say, what, no food? You have no food, or you don't like the food? But that's kind of besides the point. These people are full of sin and bitterness and anger towards the God who led them out of Egypt and towards God's man. And so, in an act of judgment, God caused fiery serpents. And that probably is that term fiery, that probably is describing the effect that the bite of these serpents would have, that it would burn as the poison or the venom went through the body. And the text says that many people in Israel died. Lest you think that God just kind of winks and nods and chuckles and waves his hand about sin. No, people stand condemned and they're perishing because of their sin. But that particular judgment had the effect of bringing people to repentance. And so we read that the people confessed their sin. They said, we have sinned. And then they pleaded with Moses to plead with God that there might be some relief to all of these snake bites. And God, because of his great love and great compassion, because of his amazing grace, God made a provision by which the people might live. A bunch of them were dying. Here's a way for the people to live. He instructed Moses to cast a bronze serpent, and then to set it on a pole and to raise it high in the camp so that any person with a snake bite could look upon that bronze serpent and live. They would be healed. They would be restored. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that actually is a wonderful picture of the mission of the Son of Man. Why was the son sent? Ultimately to be lifted up on a wooden pole. If the serpent gives you Genesis 3 vibes, then I think that's entirely appropriate, because in Genesis 3, at the fall of man, the snake afterwards becomes like a symbol of sin and a symbol of the curse that we are all under. And so too, when Jesus was lifted high on a cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus bore the curse. He becomes a curse for us. And here's the good news for a human race that is under condemnation. Jesus Christ has been given as a love gift of God and has been lifted up. Here's the good news. I'll give it to you in the lyrics of a great hymn of the faith. In my place, condemned, he stood. We're talking here about the principle of substitution. Jesus, who is the beloved Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, ought to live, and yet he dies, so that you and me who are perishing might live. He takes upon his own shoulders all of my sin and all of yours. And therefore he suffers and he dies under the wrath of God so that you and I might be forgiven, so that we might live. Are you beginning to see how marvelous the gift of his Son is? When we say that God has given his Son, we're not just talking about the incarnation. We're not just talking about the fact that God gave his Son and sent him into the world. No, we're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the amazing gift of trading places with God's own Son, whereby he receives your sin and condemnation, and you receive everlasting life and salvation. I learned that in Sunday school. I learned that in kindergarten. I hope I never move on from that. Let's look secondly at your response. We've seen Yahweh's reasons why the Son was sent. It was love for the world. It was life for the world. What about your response? And I think that's how this passage is geared. You can see kind of how what's happening here. Nicodemus is fading out of the picture. We don't really hear from him again. And I think now you are in the spotlight. Question is, what are you going to do with that? I can't help but think of Tom Dewey. When I read this passage, I can picture him standing under the pavilion in the summertime and pointing to a bunch of teenagers and asking, "Who's a whosoever? Are you a whosoever? He's a whosoever." And I love that. Tom's exactly right, because the language here is very personal. It's personalized. The question that is John is pressing upon us is, what will your response be? And there's two possible responses. And they both have to do with looking. Okay, that guy that wrote that book, Robert Fulghum, one of the things that he suggests is this. Remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learned. The biggest word of all, which is look. You learn that one first of all, and that is a key when it comes to how are you going to respond to this good news of what God has done for this human race out of great love in the gift of his Son. And here's what you need to do. You need to look and live. You need to look and live. This is where this analogy, this type that Jesus points to us to in Numbers 21 from the Old Testament is so helpful. Because what was required for that person with a snake bite to, what were they called to do in order to receive the life and the health that God had made a provision for. They simply had to look at this bronze serpent that was lifted up on this pole. All they had to do was look. Now, you know that it's not just a mere looking, because there's so much that goes behind that. You have to, in looking, you have to also believe that that action is actually going to save you and help you and heal you. You have to believe that that is the provision that God has made for you to be healed. And I don't think that that's just a kind of an automatic thing. I don't think that we should take that for granted. Put yourself in the place of an Israelite that is whose leg is burning and you're about to die, and you hear the good news that all you need to do is look at this bronze serpent and you'll be healed. That doesn't make a lot of sense to you, does it? You've got all kinds of questions about what is even the connection there. And yet that is what you're called to do. So it's not just a look, but it is a look that is a look of faith. It means that you need to believe. It's a believing look. And the same thing is true with Jesus. John 3:16, you know it. And I skipped over some of the most important parts, the part that you must now respond to. It says that whoever believes in him, that is the Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. How do you receive this gift? How do you receive life and health and salvation? It's by looking to the Son. And it's not just a mere look, it's a look of faith. It's to believe in your heart all that he is and all that he has done for you and for your salvation. That's what you're called to do, is to look upon him in faith. And I want to ask you, have you done that? You might know about Jesus. You might have certain facts about Jesus in your mind. You might not even technically disagree with anything that I've said here, but I'm asking you, have you apprehended this gift by looking upon him in faith? And notice too that the gift that you're called to apprehend by this look is not it's not directly eternal life. Sometimes we make that part of our proclamation, like receive the gift of eternal life. No, what is the gift in this verse? The gift is Christ. And receiving Christ is to receive eternal life, because you're receiving all that he has done for you. There's lots of people that seem to be interested in living forever that are not so interested in Christ. And the look of faith that you're called, whereby you might live, is a look that sees the beauty of Christ and sees your own desperation for Christ and looks upon him in faith. Okay, there's another possibility. This is hard for me to fathom. It's hard for me to fathom that there were people in Israel back in those days that had burning legs, and they knew they were dying from having received this snake bite. And yet they still died, even though they heard of this remedy, that all they had to do was look at this bronze serpent and they might be healed. There were Israelites that continued to die because they didn't look. And we think to ourselves, are they insane? Why would a person do that? And yet, you know, it's true that there are millions of people, there are billions of people that have refused to look to Christ. And here's the option. You look away and lose. You look away and you lose. You wonder, why would anyone ever do that? And Jesus, who has divine insight into the heart of man, didn't we see that at the end of chapter 2? Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And he tells us, as this passage continues, he tells us exactly why people won't look and why people won't come to the light. And that is because people, he says, loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So he's switching metaphors a little bit here, and now he's talking about light. And get this picture in your head. You know, sometimes when you walk into a cabin or something that you've rented at a state park this summer, and maybe you get there at night or whatever, you walk in the door and you flick the lights on. Well, what do you hear? You hear like the click, click, click of a million different legs. It's all the cockroaches that are scurrying back into the corners and into the cabinets where they can find some dark, because they don't want to be exposed. And that's, Jesus says, that's what we are like. In our sin, in our rebellion, in our wickedness, we actually love our sin. You're never going to look to the light. You're never going to look to Christ if you love your sin. And if you're afraid that your works are going to be exposed for what they actually are. But here's the good thing. If your works are exposed, if the Holy Spirit is so working in your heart that you can see now the ugliness and the disgustingness of your sin, well then, you may not mind for your sins to be exposed, because you know that this Christ has taken your sin upon his shoulders. You know, there's a divine element here. We read in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's other people who are not afraid of the light. It's obvious that God has done a work in them. God has wrought something in them where they are no longer ashamed. And this is the divine side of things. This is what we saw last week, didn't we? That there is a supernatural element to our faith, something called regeneration, the new birth, in which we are given a heart of flesh that now sees Jesus for the beautiful Savior that he is, and where we can now see ourselves for the sinners that we are. And we can look upon that cross as a glorious gift given for us for the sake of our life. If that's happened to you, if that's happening to you, you need to know that that is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But you also need to know that there is a human element, there's a human responsibility element to this, and that you must believe. You must look upon the Christ and believe, receive him by faith and believe in all that he is and all that he has done for a sinner like you. And the Bible says you will be saved. You will have eternal life. If you don't look, if you look away, you lose. I rejoice with many of you at the glorious gospel that we have the indescribable privilege of proclaiming and believing and living. We're going to glory in this truth that we learned in kindergarten. We're going to glory in it for all of eternity. And my prayer, and I know it's our prayer, is that everyone in this place today would be found believing in Christ, looking upon him in faith, repenting of sin and fleeing to Christ, and that we all together would sing his praises, that we would sing of his glorious love throughout all of the ages. Amen. Amen. Amen.